I want you for a moment to imagine that you're talking to a person who was born blind, and imagine that you had to describe to them what a sunset looked like. You had to try and convey to them like the beauty of all the different colours and how the clouds glow and like coals in a fire. You had to try and describe that to them with just words. How would you feel about doing that? It would be pretty difficult. The person has never seen colours for you to compare it with, never seen a fire or anything like that you could compare with. Your words would feel pretty empty. Imagine you were talking to someone who was born without taste or smell, and you had to describe to them a delicious Thai green curry, or maybe it's a Christmas dinner or whatever you prefer. Imagine trying to, and whenever they ate, all they tasted was just like bland gruel, and you had to describe to them like all the flavours and spices and creaminess that we know and love in a Thai green curry. You would feel just insufficient. You wouldn't feel good enough to be able to do it. Incompetent. Today we're looking at God's plan to make himself known and to make his gospel rescue mission known to dead and spiritually blind unbelievers. And this is the God who has the whole universe in his hands. All of heaven is at his command. And his idea, or part of his plan for sharing the beauty of Jesus, to share his, like, how powerful and how good he is, part of his plan is to use us, unworthy, ragtag bunch of Christians at Ingerding Congregational and online, and also other Christians around the world. That's part of his plan, to use us to convey such a beautiful thing. And we're not really competent. We're not good enough to do that by ourselves. So I'm just going to pray for us as we look at the Bible here. Dear Lord, thank you that you are so beautiful, and thank you that you've opened our eyes to see this. Lord, we are so incompetent to be able to share this, but thank you that you have made us competent. Help us to see the privilege that is to be able to share who you are, and help us to listen to your word as we look at it today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking mainly at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3 that Matt read before, where Paul says the phrase, "We are the aroma of Christ." That's just a part of the phrase that he says, "We are the aroma of Christ." So I want to just take a real quick time to say, like, who is this "we" that in this phrase, "We are the aroma of Christ"? Is it just Paul and his like super Christian apostle friends that are this "we"? If you read through the chapters, it's pretty clear this "we" is not just him. It's also the Christians that are in Corinth that he's writing to. They're part of this "we" that are the aroma of Christ. And so it's good for us to remember who these Christians were in Corinth. Paul's written them two long letters. He wrote them long letters because they needed a lot of instruction. These Christians in Corinth were not perfect. They had lots of issues. They had lots of infighting and problems. And they were just poor, weak, sinful Christians. And they were part of this "we." This "we" are the aroma of Christ that he was talking about, these Christians in Corinth. And we can take a lot of courage from that, because in many ways we're like the church in Corinth. We have our issues. We're not perfect. We're sinful. And yet we can be part of this mission to be the aroma of Christ. It's not just super Christians like Paul. It's all of us in our weaknesses and our imperfections. We can be the aroma of Christ. So what does it mean to be Christ's aroma? We think of aroma when we think about the smell of food. Like, the smell of food has a huge impact on whether we want to eat it. If we smell something that we like, we might start imagining eating it. We might start salivating, and we can almost taste it sometimes. It makes us crave food when we smell food. When you're hungry and you smell something delicious, you start craving it. And if you smell food that you don't like, or a disgusting smell, we get repulsed by it. We think, oh, no, I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to eat that. It can even make us slightly nauseous or gag, like our body's like trying to expel this food we haven't even eaten yet. So when we smell food that we don't like, it drives us away. And so the aroma is like an indicator of what the food's going to be like. And so we're called to be like an indicator, like to indicate to people what Jesus is like. That's what we're called to be. We're called to show people what Jesus is like. Verse 14 says that God, through us, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Him being Jesus. So I think Paul has very deliberately used the word fragrance in that sentence. Fragrance, a bit like aroma. He could easily have just said, God, through us, spreads everywhere the knowledge of Him. It still makes sense. We could spread the knowledge of God. But he chose to insert the word fragrance. I think it's because, like, the knowledge of Christ is meant to generate an emotional response from people that receive it. It's like the aroma of a meal. It doesn't just inform us, you know, what's in the meal. It makes us desire it or want it. So this knowledge about Christ is not just a list of abstract facts that we're meant to tell people. It's also meant to make them desire Jesus. A fragrance has an impact, and also it requires a response. We see like fragrance commercial, then they show that if you wear this fragrance, it's going to make all these things happen. You're going to become so desirable. It's meant to create a response. And so is this, so are we when we're being the aroma of Christ. So further along in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives some more detail about how we can be this aroma, and he uses another example. He said that we're ambassadors. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, which is just like the next page across, I'll read this verse. It says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This is a big responsibility to be Jesus' ambassadors. An ambassador's job is to do and say the exact will of the person they're representing, not their own opinions and their own will. So we need to represent Jesus correctly, like an ambassador would. There's a lot of distortions of Jesus' message in pop culture, in what our society around us think about Jesus. Even when Jesus was here walking the earth teaching, he spent a lot of his time correcting false assumptions about what he was there to do and what he was there to achieve. The people thought that he was coming to drive out the Romans, to liberate the Israelites and to defeat God's enemies. Some people thought that he was there maybe to praise a religious leader and say, "Oh, you guys have been good. You've been so faithful keeping those sacrifices. You've done such a good job despite these Romans. You're doing a really good job." But Jesus wasn't there to do those things. Instead of driving out the Romans, he actually was there to be handed over and killed by the Romans. He allowed himself to be crucified by them. Instead of praising like the religious elite, he spent most of his time either arguing with them or warning them that they'd miss the big picture. So we need to make sure that we spend time reading and learning about what Jesus' message actually is so that we can be his ambassadors. We can't just make up a message and assume that we know better than what Jesus has revealed about himself. We need to make sure that we're putting Jesus' words into our mouths instead of trying to put our words into Jesus' mouth. We also see in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:20, like the privilege it is to be Christ's ambassadors. We get to implore people to be reconciled to God. We're not there to say to people, "You need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do that, and then maybe you'll be good enough, and God will accept you." No, we get to go and give out this invitation. We get to say that Jesus has done it. We get to say, "You can come now and enjoy what Jesus has done." We don't need to say, "You need to try harder." We can say, "Jesus has done it." We can say, "Come and be reconciled, be reconnected, be rejoined with the God who made the universe." We can use the words that Jesus said when he said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So we can say these things with confidence because Jesus has said them. The King of the universe is throwing a banquet, and we get the privilege to hand out those invitations. So we are the aroma of Christ, which means we have a responsibility to represent him correctly. That means we have the privilege to invite people to his generous invitation for love and forgiveness. So what will this look like in our lives? Practically, we want to be Christ's aroma. It's not about how we smell, what deodorant we use, but we want to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. What will it look like? So I'm just going to use like two main points, like how we speak and how we live. So first, looking at how we speak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 17, so back in the first passage we're looking at, we're called to be sincere in how we speak. He says, I'll find verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men that have been sent from God. I think when we read this, we automatically think of like rich TV evangelists that we know that there's many that distort what God says to try and get money out of people, to try and become powerful and successful. And we know that we're not meant to be like that. We know that that's insincere, and we know it's not what Jesus wants. But I think there's other ways we can be insincere that maybe we're more likely to fall into. Maybe we try to share the gospel with unbelievers just to try and look good in front of other Christians. I know sometimes I'm guilty of caring more about what other Christians think about me than thinking about what my unbelieving friends think about Jesus. So maybe I'm trying to seek my own good in my own pride and my own ego. Maybe as a church we can fall into this. Maybe we look around and we say, oh, there's empty seats. Maybe we think our church isn't full enough, our membership lists aren't long enough. And maybe we care more about trying to fill those empty seats than we care about the lost people that are outside this church that don't know who God is and have no hope. Maybe we can fall into a trap of, just wanting to share the gospel to try and meet our own needs as a church, to try and satisfy us so we can think, oh, we belong to a good church that's growing. Maybe that could be our motivation. And it's good, we should want our church to grow, and we should want to see people here, but that shouldn't be our main motivation. Our main motivation should be to see people that don't know God coming to know and love him. When we lose our focus while we're telling people about God, we can lose our sincerity. Like we might be tempted to change Jesus' message to try and meet our needs more than his. We might spend time there, so we need to spend time ensuring that we sincerely believe the gospel and all of its implications. We need to make sure that we sincerely believe. Do we believe that our friends that don't know God outside, even if they look happy, and do we really believe that they don't have an eternal hope? Because if we truly believe that, then our motivation will be to see them saved and not just to see them attend our church or to say the right things. We need to care more about their lost souls than we do about filling our empty seats. Another way we need to show sincerity is to remember that we're not just like salespeople for the gospel. Like we can probably all relate to maybe listening to or hearing of a salesperson who's just giving their spiel and is just, they only talk about the positive things of what they're trying to sell, and they get real defensive. If you say there's anything negative about what the product they're selling, they get real defensive and they avoid it because they only want to focus on what's good. And often it's because they don't really believe that what they're trying to sell is actually good. So they try and paint a picture of it that looks better than what it really is. And we can be defensive about when we're sharing the gospel because we live in a skeptical world where people have lots of hang-ups about Christianity and problems with what we believe. And we can sometimes get so defensive about those things and we can become like salespeople that we want to push those things under the carpet and not let them be seen. We want to try and pretend that Christians have always done the right thing when we know that Christians haven't. So we need to be able to like sincerely help people work through the challenges they have with Christianity. Maybe it's about whether they don't believe that a God could have created this world. Or maybe they don't believe that a God can decide what is right or what is wrong. But we need to not shy away and be defensive about those problems. We need to have empathy for the people we're talking to and realize that they are real struggles in their mind, and be sincere in trying to help them answer those questions. We won't always have the answers for them, and also we know some people will just have questions to try and mask their own hearts that don't want to, because they don't want to believe. They'll have questions that are just excuses. But we need to not avoid sincere questions. We need to treat sincere questions sincerely and have empathy for the people we're talking to. And then we can, make every effort to help them work through those problems or those that they have. So that's in how we can speak. The second way we can be Christ's aroma is how we live. In the chapters of John, where Jesus is talking with his disciples just before he goes to be crucified, which Matt read some of at the start. So it's John, it's like chapter 13 through to 17. Jesus repeatedly tells people that they need to be loving each other, and that how they love each other will reflect on how people perceive Jesus. So there's a famous verse in chapter 13, verse 35, which you're probably familiar with. But it says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." So how they loved each other was going to affect whether people would believe that they were from Jesus and that Jesus was genuinely God. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus prays for them, and he's also praying for us at this time too. And he says, "May they be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you love me." When he says may they be perfectly one, it's may we be united, may we be loving each other. And if we are, then people will believe that Jesus is from God. Otherwise, we are just another club of people. But if we can be loving each other, it can set us apart in the eyes of the world. The way we live and the way we treat each other will determine what people think about Jesus. So we're called to make the gospel message attractive, not by changing the message, but by living lives that are attractive. In the book of Titus, which is a bit, we won't go to it now, but Paul even says to the slaves, so he's speaking to like slaves in the Roman Empire, that by the way they live, they can adorn the doctrine of God their Saviour. These slaves, like the lowest people in society, they wouldn't have been educated, they wouldn't have had any power, much money. They were like, many people wouldn't have liked them. They wouldn't have, in the religious establishment, they wouldn't have been important. Paul is saying that their lives can decorate the gospel of God. Their lives can make it attractive. Even the most lowly people in that society could make Jesus' message attractive. And so we can make his message attractive by how we live, by living lives that adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. So we can't be Christ's aroma just by speaking. We need to live lives that match our words. And we can't be Christ's aroma just by living the right way. We also need to open our mouths and tell people why we are living that way. Give them the reason for why we live that way. Right, so how will people respond to this? We're given some pretty harsh reality in this passage in Corinthians. I'm just going to read verse 15 and 16 from chapter 2. It says, "We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." So to some people, this aroma of Christ is going to smell like death. They will smell Christ and they will hate it. To kind of show these points, I'm going to look at two little sections in Acts where we see this pretty clearly. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51 to 54, we'll just read a couple of verses of that. This is when Stephen, who was one of the leaders of the church, was speaking to a bunch of people, and he spends like the whole chapter explaining how all of the Old Testament leads to Christ. And it says at the start of the chapter that his face was shone like an angel. When people looked at him, he looked like an angel. And then he does this big sermon to them. And so from verse 51 to 54, I'm just going to read. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet you did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was not put into effect, you who received this, the law that was put into effect through angels have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. So when Stephen was talking to these people, they knew that he was blaming them for the death of Jesus. They also knew that he was saying that Jesus was God. He calls him the righteous one, the coming righteous one. Because he was making Jesus out to be precious, it made the blame of killing him even worse. This aroma of who Jesus was and what he'd done made them feel guilt and shame. And this guilt and shame led them to rage. They wanted to extinguish this light that Stephen was shining onto their actions. They wanted to silence this part of their conscience which was hurting them and was telling them that they deserved death for the death that they had given to Jesus. In the next verse, like in verse ended from 55, says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him." So they held their ears to try and stop him from listening to him anymore. I guess if we use the analogy of an aroma, it's like they're holding their nose saying, we don't want to smell this aroma of Jesus anymore. We want to stop it. And so to stop it, they even stoned Jesus to death so they didn't have to listen to him anymore. We should take this response as a warning for ourselves. In Psalm 95 and in Hebrews 3, we're told, today if you hear his voice, which is God's voice, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When we hear God's Spirit convicting us of sin, we shouldn't try and shut his voice out. We shouldn't try and shut our ears to it. That's not going to help. We should come and say sorry and repent and come to his cross and remember he's paid for our sins. But when these people heard it, they just smelt death. We should learn from this response in Acts 7 that for some people, telling them about Jesus' death for their sins will not be something they want to hear. They will not want to hear that God is their creator. They will not want to hear he has a right over their lives. They will not want to hear they're responsible for rejecting him. They will not want to hear they're responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. They will not want to hear that the only way to be made right with God is to accept Jesus' forgiveness. To him, it will smell like death and remind them of their own unavoidable death. To some people, their aroma of Christ will smell like life, and they will love it. Just go a couple of pages further back in Acts, to Acts chapter 2, and here, this is a famous sermon that Peter gave, which, again, like he goes, spends like a whole chapter talking to a bunch of people about who Jesus was. And we're going to read from verse 36 to 38, and we'll just see this response in contrast to the response before. So Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in this passage, the people knew that Peter was saying, he was accusing them for the crucifixion of Jesus. They heard a very similar message to one that Stephen gave, but their response is completely opposite. Instead of trying to block out the preacher's voice, they actually come and ask him for advice. They say, "Brothers, what should we do?" Instead of stoning him to death, about 3,000 of them accepted the message and were baptized. They came to believe that Jesus' death was what could bring them life rather than death. That's the difference. We know that God's Holy Spirit had opened their hearts to receive this message, and they smelt the aroma of Christ, and it smelt to them of life rather than death. Even though they were being accused of Jesus' death, they knew they could be reconciled to God. And the book of Acts is full of stories, some people rejecting God when they hear the message, but lots of people receiving it too. Most of us can probably remember a time when we first realised that God's message was not something that we needed to be afraid of now, it was something that we could accept and be forgiven. It was a message of hope. that we didn't need to fear his anger anymore because of what Jesus had done, that he paid for our rebellion. And yet sometimes we forget that Jesus can do this, can make this change in people's hearts. We think, oh, God could never change this person's heart. They will never listen. They will never want to hear what we have to say. We have to remember that just like how God can change our hearts, he can change other people's hearts. No one is so far away that God can't reach them and save them. To them, the realm of Christ will be of life and will lead them to accepting eternal life. So are we willing to accept these two responses? Are we willing to be potentially rejected because of people rejecting Jesus? Are we willing to face the possibility of rejection for the sake of sharing the gospel? This is a hard question. Like, in theory, it's easy. In theory, it's just we know it's just a small rejection, but it could be an eternal salvation is at stake. But we still struggle with it. We still find it hard to take this small risk. We know we're meant to care more about what God thinks than what people think, but we still find it so hard to care about, to forget to not care so much about what people think. We need God's help to help. We need God's help to give us strength to act on this and to take these risks. So who is sufficient for these things? We looked at how we're called to be the realm of Christ. And Paul asked a good question in verse 16, back in 2 Corinthians. Which I've now lost. In verse 16, he says, "And who is equal to such a task?" I could have remembered that. he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" In the ESV version, "Who is sufficient for these things?" I mean, classic Paul style. He answers his own question, so he asks that question, and then he answers it. If we go down to chapter 3 in the next chapter, verse 4 and 5 and 6, it says, "Such confidence is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything from ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This should give us a confidence boost. We don't need to worry that we're going to make a mistake when we're talking. We don't have to worry that we're going to get muddled up and people won't listen to the gospel. Yes, we need to make sure we take time to represent Jesus correctly, but we don't need to think that God's plan to save a lost soul depends on our abilities of public speaking or talking. Our confidence comes from God. It's not like he has this grand plan to rescue this person, but it all comes crumbling down because you got your words mixed up and you misspoke. He's chosen to put his life-saving message in broken jars, is what it says. He calls us broken jars that he's put this message in. And his message will shine through even though we will imperfectly speak it. Again, this is a good reason to think back to examples from the Bible and from Christian history where God has used weak, poor people to reach lost people. He doesn't always use the people we would choose, like that we expect. He often uses weak, poor people. Last year, I watched a documentary series called A History of Christianity, which, thanks to Warren actually gave it to me for my birthday like a couple of years ago. and it's written and presented by this university professor who has studied Christian history, and he's like the son of a believing minister. He doesn't believe the gospel himself, but he has like a soft spot for Christianity. He's studied it for many years. What is striking, like, is it goes from the history, like from Jesus' death all the way to current church history. And what's striking about it is that so many times through history it's looked like God's church is going to be squashed down and it looks like only these poor ragtag Christians are believing and there's no way that their message is going to last, that this religion will continue to grow and to spread. But yet, that's when it seems to spread the most, when it's like being persecuted and when it's only a few small weak Christians that are believing it, that's when God seems to explode it into maybe into different countries or into or in the same country, just bring it back to life. He doesn't, and as soon as the church starts to get powerful again, because so many people have become Christians and it becomes popular and the church becomes rich, that's usually when the church stagnates, and that's when it becomes corrupt, and that's when it seems like the church almost collapses in on itself. And this guy, he's not a Christian, but he sees this pattern, and to him it's just an amazing part of history how the church keeps on regrowing from nothing, from very small faithful Christians. But we know that it's God that does that. It's not the people themselves. God is able to use these weak, small people to spread it. And we need to have faith that God can use us, just like he has in the past. He can use us in our insignificance. We think we're only a handful of people. We think of the thousands of people around that don't know God, and he can use us because he has made us sufficient. Paul also says that the Spirit gives life. He says that in chapter 3, verse 6. So the people we're talking to are dead in their sins without God, and we cannot give them life. We cannot bring them to life. Only God's Spirit can give them life. In John chapter 16, verse 8, which is kind of a bit just before where we were looking in John 17, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says about the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. We know we can't convict or convince people that they're sinners. We can try, we can say what we're doing is wrong in the sight of God, but we can't make them feel that in their heart. We know that our hearts are so good at making excuses, at either thinking of someone that's worse than us or kind of justifying what we've done by saying, oh, it's not so bad. Our hearts just can do that forever. We need God's Spirit to convict them. And that's why Jesus said God's Spirit will come to convict the world. When Simon spoke to these people in Acts, it says his face shone like an angel, like he was, and he spoke perfectly to them, and yet they rejected him. When Peter spoke at the start of that chapter, it says that people thought he was drunk. They said, who are these uneducated fishermen talking in all these languages? They're drunk. That was like the start. And yet they believed what he said because God's Spirit was there bringing life. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the god of this world, which is the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We're taking part in a spiritual battle, and the devil is blinding the eyes of unbelievers. So when they smell the aroma of Christ, they smell death. Only the Spirit of God can take this veil away so they can smell life and come and be saved. To finish the sermon, I wanted to go back to the first verse from our passage in 2 Corinthians, which is verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I really should have made better use of my bookmark here. And Paul says this just after he talks about how he was on this missionary trip and it didn't go according to his plan. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." You might be feeling discouraged because you feel like you haven't faithfully been the aroma of Christ. Maybe you're thinking of the times where you should have talked but you stayed silent. Maybe you thought of thinking about times where you were too fearful of rejection to speak the truth. And we know that we will continually make those mistakes. But I think verse 14 is like a real encouragement. Paul writes it after he faced his own disappointment in his own missionary trip. And he uses this verse to encourage the Corinthians and us. God is committed to using us to spread the knowledge of him, the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. He says Christ will always lead us in a triumphal procession. Jesus is always victorious. The church will continue to grow, and he will build his church, and his grace is sufficient for our weaknesses. So we can take courage from that. Yeah, Jesus will lead us in this triumphant procession. I'm going to pray now just to finish up, please, and say thank you to God. So God, thank you that you are always with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you've chosen to use us, weak Christians, to spread your aroma in this world. Help us to trust you that you can do this. Help us to be faithful. Help us to want to see our friends and our family come to know you. Help us to care about their souls. And help us to trust that you can do this through us. Not because we're good, but because you are infinitely good. In Jesus' name, amen.